Well, we continue today a series that we've called Fleeing Sodom. This is part three, and we're glad to be on that journey. I will try to bring you up to speed over the course of the message. Let us pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come into your house, that we can sing praises to you. Thank you for the ministry of song. Thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you that it's been opened already today and that you've blessed in the Sabbath school study, the various classes. We're just grateful now that you want to speak to us as we come to the sermon hour. Please guide my mind and guide us collectively. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things in life that are very predictable, and other things that are much, much less predictable. Turn your Bibles to one of those stories. It comes to us from the book of Genesis. That's where our focus has been over the course of these lessons, and we've been tying in stories found in Genesis with those that find their fulfillment in the book of Revelation and beyond. And I'm picking up the story in Genesis chapter 18. It's one of these unpredictable meetings. And it begins this way, Genesis 18, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," referring to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, I know at this time of year, many of you might be thinking it might be nice to have a little bit more heat of the day, right? But I don't know, just the way I'm cut out, I'm just as happy when it's cooler out. And especially when it gets really hot, I'm not all that excited. I mean, those of you that are looking for those 100-degree days, I know you don't get many of them here, but having lived in places like southern Oklahoma, where it just seemed, I think one year, every day for 3 months, it got to be over 100. I don't really cherish that weather. And if I'm in a circumstance like that, it's very likely I'd be doing something like Abraham, because Abraham is sitting in his tent door. The sense that I get, it's a sheltered area, and he's sitting there, the Bible says, in the heat of the day. But then he lifts up his eyes, we see in verse 2, and he looks and he sees three men standing by him. And when it says standing by him, you might say, wow, are they just appeared there? No, they seem to be off in the distance. And the reason we get that sense is it says, "And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" Like I said, if I was sitting in my tent door in the heat of the day, my first impulse would probably not be to run somewhere and greet someone. But this is a reflection of Abraham's character. He was very gracious and hospitable. Now, some of you say, well, we already read verse 1, and it says that the Lord appeared to him. But the sense here is that he didn't know it was the Lord. And if you read through the account, it seems pretty clear that he probably didn't think he was meeting with Jesus himself and Jesus' angels. Here's why. Look at verse 4. This is what he offers them. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." So the sense of the story is that these men are actually walking by some distance from Abraham's tent. And as Abraham sees these men walking by, he doesn't just holler out to them. He runs to them. And he says, "Please, come, take a break, come into my tent, let me serve you, let me minister to you." It is very likely that when Paul was writing the book of Hebrews, he was thinking of this episode. Turn to Hebrews 13. Because Paul has something very interesting to say, and I believe it does reflect on this story, if not on others. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Here the apostle is encouraging us to cultivate what he calls brotherly love. Now for you ladies, I would say it would be sisterly love. You get the idea? It's the idea that we should be loving to one another with a filial love, a family type love, okay? And so, let brotherly love continue, and then look what Paul says in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. What do you think? That's what's happening if you go back to Genesis 18. Because as the story plays out, and Abraham serves them and brings them a meal, then in verse 9, I'm back in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, verse 9, it says, they say to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He says, she's here in the tent. And then here's what happens in verse 10. It becomes clear that he's not just meeting with an ordinary human being. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, this is not just some young couple, and someone seems to be predicting that they're going to have a baby soon. As you read on, you can see, if you hadn't been following along in the narrative very well to this point, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old. If you didn't catch that, the Bible writer says they were well advanced in age. If that's not enough for you, Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. What hope was there for Sarah to have children from a human perspective? Zero, okay? Zero. Okay? And so, now, here is someone divinely promising a birth to Sarah. And Sarah's response in verse 12 is, it says, she laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. There was no way that she could have a child. And so the sense here in the story is that this is a divine personage communicating a divine miracle. God is going to work in the lives of Sarah and Abraham and give her a child after she was past the age of childbearing. Now, did Sarah actually laugh? Well, it says she laughed within herself. Have any of you ever laughed within yourself? Is it ever inappropriate to laugh out loud? I see some of you nodding your heads, others of you saying no, you should always just let your feelings show. I'll just be honest with you, as a physician, I had to have training in psychiatry, and I still deal with mental health issues. Some of you know I do a little bit of telemedicine these days, and a fair amount of what we're dealing with has to do with anxiety and depression and things like that. Fortunately, in the telemedicine work I've done and in primary care work I've done, I've not dealt with a lot of extreme mental health issues. Let me give you an example. You heard of paranoid schizophrenia? I'll tell you, when I was a medical student, sitting there with the psychiatrist, I had sometimes a hard time keeping a straight face. I have to say, no, really? The psychiatrist is sitting there talking with the fellow, and he says, so have the Martians come back? And the guy says, no, but the folks from Saturn came last week. And then he's entering in a conversation. Well, what did they look like? Well, they were wearing green suits, and the psychiatrist says, really, the green ones this time, not the red suits? No, it was surprising to me, too. And you're sitting there, and you're thinking, wow, this is just bizarre, and I'm, as a student, I'm trying to, well, I was laughing within myself. Now you say you shouldn't laugh at someone with such a severe mental illness, but it's just so extreme. I wasn't prepared for it. Sarah was laughing in herself. She wasn't laughing out loud. But in verse 13, what happens? The Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now don't miss this. Don't miss it. Because this is what we call a rhetorical question. What does that mean? Yeah, it's not expecting an answer. The implied answer is nothing is too hard for the Lord. This is a brand new year. It's 2021. What is too hard for the Lord to do in your life this year? Nothing. You say, wait a minute. There's some things that are just impossible. Well, that's what we're reading about. Okay? Now I know if you want to be a critic of the Bible, you could try to pose something that, could God make a round ball that's square? And the answer to these self-contradictory statements, I think, is yes, he could make the round ball and it would also be square. And you say, well, then it wouldn't be square. You've heard these discussions over the years, just ridiculous things. But the point is, there's nothing in your life that the Lord is asking you to do or that is in your heart that's of God that you cannot accomplish this year by God's blessing. Do you believe that? There's nothing too hard for the Lord. So I think you can take that to the bank. Now, God reaffirmed what he had just told them. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, I don't know if you're like Sarah at all. Sarah thought she had done pretty well not to laugh out loud. And so she insists in verse 15, I didn't laugh. And how does the Lord respond to her insistence? No, you did laugh. Why is it that we always have to be right, even when the Lord is telling us that we're doing something wrong? Okay? So there's some interesting aspects of this story, just to this point. One, well, wait, by the way, did any of you notice the title of the sermon? What is the title of today's sermon? Yes, it's part 3 of Fleeing Sodom, but there's a special title for each of the messages. What is this message title? Embrace the Three. Now, some titles are kind of self-explanatory. What is the pastor thinking of when he says embrace the Three? Well, here's the first application. Did Abraham, if you will, embrace the three men who came walking by his tent? Did he? Yes. Let me ask you a question. If he hadn't reached out to them, what would have happened? Yeah, he would have missed the blessing. We wouldn't be reading the story here in Genesis 18, right? There'd be nothing to write about. So this first has got me thinking. Are there things that God is asking me to do this year or even today that if I don't step out and take the initiative, I am going to miss a blessing? By the way, did it look like Abraham was setting himself in line for a blessing, or was he trying to bless someone else? That's right. He was trying to bless someone else. Isn't that interesting? He embraced the three individuals who appeared to have a need. Boy, I would relate to that. Like I said, if I'm sitting in that cool shade of the tent and I see some people walking by in the middle in the heat of the day, if I had the spirit of Abraham, and by God's grace, he wants to give us all that spirit, I would have left my comfortable seat and done what? Just what Abraham did, right? Well, the story doesn't end there. God shows himself, and this is review, God shows himself as a relational God. Remember, in our first study in this series, one of the things we emphasized is that God is a relational God. He wants to come close to people. And so here we see it. God is coming close to Abraham. Abraham does have to take some initiative, But God is showing himself as a relational God. He's promising to meet their needs. He's promising to fulfill his promises, right? Because God had promised that Abraham would be the father of a multitude. And at this point in the story, he does not have any children of promise. That's another story. If you've been with us for prayer meeting, you would appreciate that more, because we've been going through these stories in our Wednesday night studies. By the way, you're all welcome. It's virtual, so you don't have to be afraid of catching anything. Okay? But the story doesn't end there. Verse 16, they have been refreshed, and now the men rise, and they're looking to Sodom. And it says, Abraham goes with them, he walks with them, and they're seeming like they're going to head off on their journey. And then the Lord says something in verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep what? That's right, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And then after asking that question, there is no dialogue that's recorded, but God launches right in to telling Abraham what's on his heart. Verse 20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now this is very interesting. First, God comes close to people. He's a relational God. But it's interesting, in the second part of this series, speaking about fleeing Sodom, we spoke about God being a God of judgment and a God who gives warnings. And remember, I suggested that there were some three things that would be wise to do in the context of warnings. The first one was to heed the warning. The second was to extend the warning, warn others. And the third was, even in light of all that, not to climb into the judgment seat, not to feel like you could play the role of God and telling people if they didn't listen to your warnings, for example, that they were lost. Well, here we see God now speaking words that intimate judgment. It's not explicit, is it? He doesn't say, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in these verses, does he? But Abraham, as he hears what God is describing, and he knows God's character, he's a God of all love, but he's a God of all justice, when he hears that God is going down to check things out, and by the way, some would say, well, why would God need to check anything out? Didn't he know what was going on? What do you think? Did God have any idea what was going on? But God, in the judgment, when he's in a role of judgment, he shows his transparency. God doesn't judge in some abstract way and say, you just got to trust me. The Bible actually teaches that all of God's judgments will be open to the redeemed. That's part of what happens during what's called the millennium. The saints are in heaven, and they're actually looking at the books of record. By the way, don't worry. The redeemed don't get to look at where you messed up, because Jesus' record stands in place of yours if you are among the redeemed. And by the way, we can all accept that gift of redemption. But those who are lost, all the saved, will be able to see their life record and where they erred. God is transparent, okay? Where they rejected the overtures of the Holy Spirit. So here, God is revealing this same transparency. He is saying, what I do is based on evidence, and it's open for everyone to see. And when Abraham hears this, He sizes things up pretty quickly. And he says, this is not looking good for Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, he's had contact with Sodom and Gomorrah for some time. You remember, God used him to save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when they had been captured by that coalition of forces from the east. You can read about that if you want to review, or you missed some of our earlier studies in chapter 14. But here in chapter 18, when God mentions he's going down, when Jesus, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So Jesus before he took human form in Bethlehem, along with two of his angels. Now Jesus lingering as the two angels went on. If you didn't catch that in the narrative, the two angels go on. Jesus stays there with Abraham. And they get into a dialogue. Abraham says in verse 22 and onward, he says, well, Lord, if there's 50 people in this city that are righteous, that are trusting you, you're not going to destroy the whole city. You'll save it for those 50 people, right? And many of you have read this account. The dialogue goes back and forth. God keeps saying, okay, if there's 50, I won't destroy it. And it goes on. And he keeps lowering the number and lowering the number. Abraham initiating it each time until we finally get to verse 32. Verse 32 of Genesis 18. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there that are righteous. And God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And that's the end of the dialogue. Abraham, I'm guessing, probably felt that his intercession had saved the city. Because surely there had to be 10 people in the city. Now, others would say, well, maybe there was some other symbolism, maybe 10 being, oh, the number of people that it took to have an official council in that day. Oh, there's different explanations. But as you look at chapter 19, it seems very likely that Lot had 10 family members in Sodom. You say, where do I come up with that? Well, he had two unmarried daughters. You find that as you read through chapter 19. After all, those two daughters and Lot and his wife, they were led out by hand, by the angels, right? But there were others in his family. Look at it in verse 14. You remember this. When Lot was extending the warning, he spoke to, it says in verse 14, his what? Sons-in-law, who had married his daughters. Plural, right? So how many sons-in-law and how many daughters did he have? Well, it doesn't say exactly, but what would be a minimum? Is two, would that qualify for sons-in-laws and daughters-in-law? Just two individuals total? Or two couples? Yeah, at least two couples, right? So that's four right there. I mean, it could well have been three couples. And there might have been other children beside that. So 10, he seemed to be pretty well covered, right? I mean, Lot was a righteous man. Remember, we saw Peter, years later, under inspiration, called him righteous Lot. Now, what I think is especially important to note is we're seeing in chapter 18 these two aspects of God's character side by side. We're seeing God's mercy, His love, His provision. Nothing is too hard for Him. But we're also seeing God's justice. And this God who gives opportunity for all to be saved, if we persistently reject Him, there will come a time where we will not respond to mercy. We've so hardened ourselves. That's what we call the unpardonable sin. And that's what happened to those in Sodom. You say, okay, so embrace the three. Here in this story, the three were Jesus and two angels. But I want you to notice something. And this is review for you, because what were the sins that brought judgment on Sodom? I know the knee-jerk response, and thank you for not shouting it out, because I want you to turn to Ezekiel again. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 and 49 previously. We want to look again at those verses, because we're going to see there's a connection, a very important connection that I believe God wants us to make. So I'm going past Isaiah and Jeremiah to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 and verse 48. So here's what God says. Ezekiel 16:48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So look at this passage and tell me, what do you see were the problems with Sodom? You see it in verses 48 and 49 and 50. What were the problems? Pride, right? Fullness of food. Abundance of idleness. Not ministering to the poor. Committing abomination. Now, this is very striking. We only alluded to this previously, and we want to get deeper into this. You heard something read today from Revelation 3, and I invite you to turn there, because this is strikingly similar to what we just read about the sins of Sodom. Revelation is a book that is literally a revealing of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you get all bogged down with beasts and time prophecies and don't see Jesus in the book of Revelation, you're missing the point of the book. And I'm not saying those other things are not important, but the book of Revelation begins by telling us it is a revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ. So we are going to see Jesus in the book of Revelation. Jesus appears to John in chapter 1, and John is given a vision of Jesus. The book was expressly said to be written to seven churches. Now, of course, it's written for the church of God to the end of time. But there were seven special churches that were identified. There were seven literal churches that would be in what we would call today the country of Turkey. These seven churches were along a major postal route. And it's many believe it's the route that the letter that John wrote, he wrote this as a letter, the book of Revelation. This manuscript or letter would have gone from one church to the next sequentially. So literal churches that God is writing to, but they have a symbolic meaning as well. And if you study Revelation, you'll find that these seven churches, along with something that begins in chapter 6, the seven seals, it's introduced in chapter 5. The seven seals and the seven churches directly parallel the eras of the church over time, beginning with the ministry of Jesus. So, when we come to Revelation chapter 3 and the verses that were read today in our scripture reading, beginning with verse 14, this message to the church of Laodicea. Which church is Laodicea in this sequence of seven? That's right, it's the seventh and final church. So this church is the end time church of God. Now some of you might say, I've never heard this before, I've never studied it, but this has been well studied by many Bible students for many, many years, very well established, and I'd be more than happy to study it with you in more detail if you have questions about it. But the point is, Laodicean church has special relevance to where we find ourselves today. Let's look more closely at this message. Beginning with verse 14 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, who is speaking here? It's Jesus. So to every church, Jesus is speaking. But if you look at these seven messages, to each church, Jesus gives a different aspect of his character. Here he is showing himself as the one who is dependable. He's faithful and true. And he's also the beginning of the creation of God. Now, somebody goes, whoa, wait a minute. Was Jesus created? Was he the first thing created? No, actually, the Greek word used here can refer to the first created, but it also can refer to the preeminent one, the source, the beginning of the creation, the one who is the creator. How do we know which way to interpret it? Well, like anything, the Bible interprets itself. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3, just so you're not confused over the language there in Revelation. I want you to see in Ephesians 3, Paul makes something very clear in verse 9. He's speaking about this mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ and Christ's grace and his saving power that's been working in Paul's life and in the life of the church of Ephesus. And he says in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, God was working to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? All things were created how? Through Jesus Christ. And if you have any question, just go to John 1 and read that. It speaks about the Word, who is Jesus. It says, well, let's look at it, John 1. I want you to see this. John 1:14 makes it clear that the Word was Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us on this planet. But in John 1, verse 3, it tells us this about the Word, about Jesus. It says, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So who created everything? Who is the active agent in creation? It was Jesus. Now, this is interesting to me. We're talking about embracing the three. Now, many of you realize that one of the things that has been difficult for Christians to grasp over the centuries, and it's still difficult to grasp, is the concept of one God who could be manifested in three persons. I think it's interesting in this story that we saw in Genesis 18 that it's three beings that appear to Abraham. Now, I'm not trying to make that into some allegory of the Trinity, but I think it is very interesting that what we're reading about here when we read about creation is echoed by this triune God in Genesis 1. Look there with me, Genesis 1. Because what you find in Genesis 1 is you find evidence of the three persons in one God from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, it mentions in verses 1 and 2, not only that God created everything, but it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Interesting, isn't it? And then as you read, if you don't read Hebrew, and I don't, so I have to listen to the Hebrew scholars, they tell us that the word for God in Genesis 1 is a plural. It's Elohim. Now, many times when you read about God or the Lord, you're reading the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Sometimes it's translated that way. the self-existent God. That's what the I am, who I am. But here in Genesis 1, it's Elohim. It's a plural name for God. And it seems to suggest, as you read through the scriptures, that God, although he is one God, there is three persons in the Godhead. Look at verse 26 if you have a question about that. It says, let what? Us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. The whole idea here is that God is not a lonely God. God is not a God who's deprived of love and needed to create humanity. God, out of the abundance of his love, the fullness of love in the Godhead, shared that with creation. It's a very different view. Now you say, okay, so we're looking at Jesus. He's the agent, the active agent of creation, the Father and the Spirit also involved. And now as we're here in Revelation 3, it's bringing our memory back to creation. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. By the way, in these last days, have many Christians lost sight of how this world was created? I would say it's amazing to me. And I was raised in secular schools, thinking that evolution, the way it was taught over millions and millions of years, was a fact. But I'll tell you, as a physician and as a thinking person with the evidence that I've seen, I do not think that's actually a tenable position. And by the way, I'm not alone in this. Now you say, but Dr. DeRose, there's a whole lot of people smarter than you who think that everything just evolved. It just happened over millions of years. I will tell you, I've read from many scientists, some of whom have been atheists, who are now Christians, because in looking at the premises that evolution is based on, it is literally impossible without there being a divine agency. Now, there are many Christians say, oh yeah, well, we believe it evolved over millions of years, but God had his hand in it and he was supervising it because it is impossible for it just to happen by itself. But the atheist, of course, says what? Just happened all by itself, just these chemicals in this primordial soup, some lightning comes down and all of a sudden creates life and it just gets more and more complex. Can I just tell you, this is totally contrary to everything we see right now in nature. Do you know what we see, what happens when there's a genetic mutation? It almost always, not 100% of the time, but almost always is deleterious. It's harmful. If you look at the human genome, our genetic instructions, they are degrading over time. We're not getting better. I can tell you, the physician, just reviewing the chart of a patient this week, someone that I have seen a number of times over the years, he has a genetic mutation. He is dying as a young man because of a genetic mutation. Some people say, but Dr. DeRose, there's sickle cell anemia, and that can help avoid malaria if you have the trait. Well, it doesn't actually make your red blood cells healthier. Sure, there is some side benefit, and you can point to some rare mutations that seem to be helpful. But the bottom line is, if this planet had been going on for billions of years or millions of years or even hundreds of thousands of years, the evidence suggests that we would not have creatures that were getting better and better over time, but they would be deteriorating more and more. And there's no way that because of what has been called genetic entropy, we would even be here today as humans and any semblance of health. Now, you say that was an aside, and you're exactly right. But my point is, especially in the last days, it seems that this message of the truth of creation is being highlighted by the faithful and true witness. But he doesn't stop there. He now goes into a description that is very reminiscent of Sodom. Let's listen. He says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Now, that may not sound all that bad to us. But just listen, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'm in Revelation 3, verse 16. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. What's going on here? If you look historically at Laodicea, this city in the Roman Empire, what would you learn about Laodicea? Well, the Laodiceans, from a secular standpoint, were extremely wealthy. Can any of you relate to a country that is extremely wealthy? Now, whether you think America is extremely wealthy or not, just travel around the world a little bit, and you'll find out that America is extremely wealthy. Those of you that feel like you're very poor, there's a lot of people that think you're living like a king or a queen. Believe me, I've been in some places that just amazing, the circumstances people live in. The Laodiceans were so wealthy that when their city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 or 61 AD, they told the Roman government, they say, we don't need any money, we will build it ourselves, we got plenty. Can you imagine Fort Wayne doing that? Say, we don't want any government funds for anything, we got it all covered. Can you imagine any state or city or municipality in the U.S. doing that today? We've got it all covered. That's Laodicea. Did Laodicea have access to nice clothing? Interestingly, one of the things that Laodicea was known for historically was a rare black wool. And they had the finest of garments. If you wanted to let people know how wealthy you were, you just wore one of those nice black wool garments from Laodicea. And did you know what also they had in Laodicea? A fine medical system. In fact, Laodicea was known for, guess what? Its eye salve. Its eye remedy. So if you had eye problems in antiquity, one of the places you may have wanted to travel was where? Laodicea. So are you catching the irony here? Everything they thought they had in a secular level, Jesus is now making a spiritual application. He says they are what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the initial response would be what? You're confused. God, you're mistaken. Right? They had it all together. They weren't naked. They had all kinds of money. They had eye salve. They didn't. How did Jesus introduce himself? As the faithful and true witness. So wait a minute. If we're the end time church, if God's people today are the end time church, how does this apply to us? Am I in danger of thinking spiritually that I am rich, that I'm increased in, with goods, that I'm blessed by being a part of a Bible-believing church? I do feel that way. I do feel I'm blessed. But is there a danger to think somehow that I've got my life all together? And this message here is a message that is somehow designed to make us uncomfortable, that God is speaking words of judgment. But he doesn't stop there. You see that he invited us to do what in verse 18? To buy from him gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and eye salve that you might see. What are these things referring to in the spiritual realm? By the way, what is the diagnosis here that the heavenly visitor is making? What's the diagnosis? You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, right? What is now the remedy? The remedy is to buy what? To buy gold and to buy white garments and to buy eye salve. Now, we talked about Abraham embracing the three. What do you think? Are there three things here that God might want us to embrace? What do you think? What is the goal? Well, if we had time, we could look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'd see that one description of gold is faith, and faith that works by love. In fact, if you look at imagery of gold in the Bible, God's people are precious to Him, like the precious gold of Ophir. This idea of love and faith, where do we see it most clearly in the universe? We see it in the heart of God Himself, right? Isn't He the one who is the most loving of all? And if you had any question, if you ever memorized the Bible as a child, you probably were taught to memorize what? That's right, John 3:16. And John 3:16 reminds us that God did what? He so loved the whole world that He gave. So, the goal, the faith that works by love. What is this white raiment referring to? Yeah, the white raiment refers to character in the Bible. The righteousness of the saints. And the Bible says that righteousness or right standing with God comes from Jesus. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So if I want a pure white character, it's not how hard I work. It's by coming to Jesus and allowing me to receive, allowing Him to give me His gift of righteousness. And then what about the eye salve? What does that refer to? Well, if we were to take the time to read John 14 and 15 about the gift of the Holy Spirit, what would we learn? That the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. He gives you the vision to see yourself as you are. Are you seeing this? These three elements seem to connect with the three members of the Godhead. I don't want to take this too far, but I see the characteristics of the triune God that God is inviting us to connect with Him, to receive His character, to receive His love, to receive His eyesight. Do you see this? But it's in the context of calling us away from Sodom. Because I would suggest to you that Sodom is in us. This spirit of thinking that we're good enough. Of thinking that, hey, I don't need to help anyone else. I'm having a hard enough time. This spirit of doing what? Of thinking I've got it all together. Look at verse 19 in Revelation 3. If you think God is being hard on you, He says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't it interesting? In Genesis 18, when Abraham embraced those three individuals, they ended up all together having a meal. But it was only at the initiative of Abraham. Here in Revelation 3, the story is strikingly similar. Because Jesus is saying, yes, I want to fellowship with you. I want to be intimate with you. I want to have a meeting with you. But who is the only one that has the key, if you will, to whether that meeting will take place or not? Well, yes, Jesus is there. But actually, if you catch the language, you're the one that has the key. He's there at the door waiting for you. So the question is, are you going to open the door? Are you going to let Jesus fully into your life? Our closing illustration could well be from Isaiah 58, because Isaiah 58 parallels what we've been studying. We are not going to look at that today, but by God's grace, we will look at that in the future. What I want you to look at instead is the Gospel of Matthew. This is concluding thoughts, because I want you to see one other aspect of our triune God, of the Trinity. And we see it here in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus has come to John at the Jordan River. I'm in Matthew 3, verse 13. And John objects to Jesus being baptized. He says, "Who am I to baptize my Lord," in essence? Jesus asks him to do it anyway. Verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now I want you to notice what happens in verse 16 of Matthew 3. It says, "When he," Jesus, "had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here's the question for you. Who showed up at Jesus' baptism? The Father, right? He spoke from heaven. And who else? The Holy Spirit. So here we see the Trinity at the baptism. And what is Jesus doing? What does baptism symbolize? That's right. It symbolizes dying to self and being risen to a new life. I was so thankful today that Michael Zirkel made that decision to be baptized. And by the way, this is really the essence of what we've been studying about. Baptism is something where God wants us to embrace Him in His fullness, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe that God was fully present in the service this morning as Michael made that decision, sealing his commitment. But we like to have a formal prayer of commitment for Michael at this time. Michael, I'm going to invite you forward right now to join us. Matt has a baptismal certificate that we want to present to you. And John and Martha are going to come up. They have a gift that they're giving you on behalf of our church. Thank you for your commitment to Jesus. And we're going to have a word of prayer here. So let's pray together, and then they'll give you those gifts. Father in heaven, we thank you that you were willing to give us all of heaven, as it were, in your Son. Father, thank you that you call us to walk with you. Thank you for Michael's example. We pray that you'd help each one of us to reconsecrate ourselves to you today. And for those of us who haven't made a full commitment to you in baptism, we pray that you'd move on hearts. Help individuals to make those decisions and to follow Michael's example. We thank you that we can trust you to help us that heavenward journey. Help us to see ourselves as we are, to have your strength, your grace, to break free of the things that hold us back from being all you want us to be, that hold us back from giving that last warning message to a world that's dying. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.